Turn your Bibles to Revelation 3, Revelation chapter 3 this morning, verse 7. Church growth has been a problem for the church for the last, I would say, at least 30 years, perhaps for much longer than that, depending on what we take into account in that thinking, but it's really been an obsession with how to grow the church. There's been countless seminars that have been held and been attended. There's been an avalanche of books that have been written and read. I would say the approach which most captivated the church has been the seeker-friendly movement or approach that was modeled and championed by Willow Creek, a church in Chicago. Really, the false and destructive lie was to make the church and its worship, if we could still call it worship, something that unbelievers would like. And I'm not making that up. Bill Hybels, who led that, decided to go out and interview 12,000 people in the area where they were going to put the church and see what they wanted church to be, what they wanted in a church. And they designed their church then to really fit those desires. And sermons were replaced by self-help lessons of 30 minutes or less, and music became entertainment, and we had stadium seating. And really, the message was dramatically changed so that the unbeliever would not be offended. And you can guess the different elements that would have been removed to achieve that, all to make the unbeliever feel welcome and to somehow think that we could eventually get them saved. But it really goes back to a very critical question when we think about the church and how the church should function is, who does the church belong to? Who is the head of the church? And has he said anything about how the church is to function? And even as we'll see, who's in charge of growing the church? Of course, you know the answer. Christ is the head of the church. You would hope this would be universally recognized. But yet, sadly, when it comes to this area of church growth, as well as others, the evangelical church today has rejected in practice. Probably not so much in doctrine yet, but in practice has rejected the lordship of Christ over his church and have chosen to go ways that they think or they desire to pursue without any or serious consideration of what the Bible has to say, and really then surrendering or submitting to what the Lord of the church says we should be doing in order to win the lost and to build his church and see people built up in the faith. Today in Revelation 3, with the church at Philadelphia, we'll be reminded of Jesus as our perfect head, our perfect Lord and Master, because John will highlight here that Jesus is holy and true, that he is holy and true at the core of his character, that those wonderful perfections come from him. They aren't something he learned or gained or was given as we are. He is that in his very being. And we'll see that he's also the sovereign Messiah and Lord, ruler over all. And even just this brief phrase of what I open, no one will shut, and what I close, no one will open, declaring his sovereignty. With that being the case, then we must really look to him as the one who ultimately determines what we are to do as his church and whether he will grow or shrink, whether he will bless or bring suffering into a church's life. And we're going to see the blessing that he will determine as determined and will give to Philadelphia. But we'll go back to chapter 2 and see that he's determined suffering for the church at Smyrna, both churches being completely faithful. Nothing negative or bad is said by Christ. There's no reproof or rebuke of these churches, and yet very different futures for these ministries. We'll see that this Lord of the church is sovereign over how the church is to function and sovereign over what growth or lack thereof they will even experience. That he's the one ultimately working all that out. And our job is to obey him, to know him and to obey him. And we can rest in his plan, whatever that is for South Raleigh Bible Church, whatever it will be in the next month or a year or years to come, knowing that he knows what's best and he is the Lord of church growth. He is sovereign over what he does with each individual body and whether it's blessing and great effect or whether it's struggles and sufferings that he brings to pass. Read with me verse 7 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Again, we see in all these letters to the churches, as we reviewed at the men's retreat, different characteristics of Christ are highlighted at the beginning, and often with an impact or flowing into the statements that will be made to give greater emphasis, greater strength, or even greater fear at times that is necessary for the churches to respond in the way that they should. And so here we have these two characteristics that are true, of course, of God. And here the Son, Jesus, is being mentioned. These same characteristics are attached to God the Father in chapter 6, verse 10. But here they are attached to the Son, he who is holy and he who is true. Holy means to be separate from sin. And here it is Christ who is perfectly separate from sin. MacArthur said this, to say that God is holy is to say that he's utterly separate from sin. Therefore, his character is absolutely unblemished and flawless. Again, this title of holiness is used of God the Father, and of course is the Trinity of all three persons in many, many times in Scripture, that they are holy. Here in the Greek, the actual article is used, the. He was the Holy One, is really the idea that is being said here. He is the Holy One. Again, it's highlighting the fact that holiness is innate. It is a part of who God is. It flows from Him, not to Him. This is only true of God. God is the only one who is holy in His very being. He is the definition and source of holiness. Of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, our holiness has been conferred to us by the sacrifice of Christ. And He takes our sin and He gives us His perfect righteousness, including His holiness, is given to us. Even if we go back to the beginning, in Adam, who was created in holiness, again, that was given to him. That was how he was created or made in the beginning, not perfect or absolute in the sense that it was untested. And sadly, eventually he fell. But just to highlight again that that was given to him in the first place, it wasn't something that he had in and of himself. Really, the outflow of this reality of Christ being holy means that he does not and cannot sin. It would be impossible for Jesus to sin. Even as a man, he couldn't sin because he was 100% God, 100% man. And we know he was, Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the original sin was not passed on to him, and he was then created as a man, perfectly holy and sinless. But he was ultimately then unable to sin. So again, rightly, we see that He is holy, the Holy One. What a blessing it is. Pardon me. What a blessing it is that Jesus, this Holy One, is the head of the church, that He would purchase each of us with His blood, and that we belong to Him for all eternity. And yes, we are obligated as believers and as the church to obey and serve Christ, but we are privileged to serve Christ. It's a privilege to be the property or be owned by Christ. And we don't have fear or sorrow in that. We rejoice in His lordship because He is holy. He is absolutely sinless. And even as we look at these few verses and we think about these sections of Him observing the churches and evaluating the churches, we know that His rebuke is right. We know that His encouragement or commendation is correct. We know that He is holy in all that He says and does, and all that He will do, even as He tells the churches what is going to happen to them. In the case of Philadelphia, in the case of Smyrna, we know that that's right. We know that that's good. That it's ultimately the best, even as we'll see for Smyrna, being great suffering is on the horizon, or more suffering. Yet we know it's best because Christ is holy. We see then a second attribute, and that is that He is the true one. Here it is, who is true. He is holy, who is holy, who is true. True means that which is genuine, as opposed to what is fake. He is wholly trustworthy and reliable in his words and actions. As God, Jesus always keeps his word, and all that he speaks or teaches is absolutely true. Just like holiness, truth is innate to Jesus. He is truth. That is part of his being. It flows from him. He didn't gain that from someone else or become truthful over time. In fact, that's the only way we know and have confidence. Truth from error. Shared with some of the men, I ended up talking to a Jewish man over the retreat at a campground, and we were talking for probably a half hour. And this man tells me that it's okay to kill a baby the day before it's born, but it's not okay a day after. So how do we know that that's right instead of what we believe and know is right? And he admitted that was arbitrary. Obviously, it's worse than that, but it's certainly arbitrary. But how do we know the truth? How do we know it's wrong to kill a baby after conception? Because of God's word, because of Christ, and the fact that he is truth, that God is true. And therefore, everything he says is right and reliable. You know, how do we know that even in his person as the Messiah? Obviously, he was examined, or people were hearing him and around him for 33 years. We have four Gospels to attest to his teachings extensively. As we've seen in John, really has the most extensive collection of his teaching, I would say, of the four Gospels. And we see that those records testify to the fact that he is true and right. Again, all that he says here, as we will look at his evaluation of Philadelphia, is right and true as a result. And we'll see a contrast. We won't actually get to that section in our sermon today. But of course, in verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Satan is a liar, as the scripture says. And those who would serve him, and these false teachers, perhaps, false believers for sure, are liars. They twist the truth. They don't teach what is right and true. But as we come to know Christ and we follow and learn what he has taught, then we have full confidence that it is true. And it better be, because we're staking our lives, we're staking our eternal life on the truth of God's word, on the truth of Christ. Praise God, we can have that confidence, and this declaration is so powerful here, even at the beginning. He mentions here as well that he has the key of David, and we won't go into that this morning for time's sake, but certainly points back to the Davidic covenant, to him being the Messiah, and the one who will fulfill all the promises that were made. So even that aspect is brought out here as well, but again, we won't take time to dig into that, as we've even touched on that recently. But what he goes on from there is to highlight the sovereignty of God, the complete control and power of God, which is absolute. He says, "Who opens and no one will shut." Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. He's really, again, pointing to his deity as God, that he determines what he's going to do, and no one can stop that. No one can oppose him. No one can hinder or change what ultimately, in the absolute sense, God determines to do. And even as you look at this a little bit closer, he says, "Who opens and no one will shut." And so currently opening, and in the future, no one's going to be able to shut it. And we're going to see, I think he's clearly pointing to fruitful ministry and a wide open door for the gospel here for the church at Philadelphia. And when he determines that, no one will be able to stop it or shut it. And even the next phrase, "he shuts," which is present tense, and "no one opens," present tense. When he shuts down or determines that something won't happen, then it doesn't happen, and no one can change that. He is the sovereign God, absolutely in control of all the affairs of mankind. And as believers, as his children, it gives us tremendous peace and rest to know that. As we work through further the fact that he's determining the destination or what's going to happen in the church at Philadelphia, and we'll see the determination for the church at Smyrna. It's good to know, again, that he is true and holy, and he is absolutely sovereign, and no one can stop what he determines to do. It will happen. Jump back to Isaiah 45. Todd read for us from Isaiah 44. Go to 45, and this flows out of really the last verse of 44, where he declares Cyrus will be raised up to free his people and let them go back. And we know historically that's exactly what happened, which really in one sense is crazy that that would ever happen, and yet it did, just as God said it would. But jump down into verse 4 of Isaiah 45. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He's talking about Cyrus here again. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So again, just the idea of what Jesus is again declaring in Revelation. God saying, I will raise you up. I will do this. I will give you power and authority, and you will do this for my people. Because I am God and there is no other. I have absolute power. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. We've talked about prophecy before as well, and here this is being prophesied almost 100 years in advance, if not a little more, 150, that this is going to happen, and when it does and God fulfills his promise here, God will be exalted and the world may know, all the world may know that he is the one true God. There's no one besides me. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And he goes on from there. You can read on your own further, but he continues to declare his glory and his power. So again, back in Revelation 3, we see the characteristic of Christ, that he is holy and true, and he's also all-powerful and sovereign. And so what he's going to do for Philadelphia, what he determines and declares here he's going to do at the church of Philippi, he's going to do, and no one can stop it. No one can keep it from happening. And that's a tremendous blessing as you think about his work among us. What he's doing here at South Raleigh, what he's done in the last year, what he's done in the last 5 years. In the ultimate sense, it's his plan that's been unfolding. It's his plan that's being carried out. And some of it was joyful and blessed, and some of it was painful and hard. And yet we can come back and realize it is God's work, and we can rejoice in that. Well, let's see here what he promises to Philadelphia. He says, I know your deeds, verse 8. And we're going to see at the end of this verse that really those are characterized by keeping his word and by not denying his name. So they have faithfully learned and lived out. They have faithfully kept and obeyed the word of God, and they have not denied or hidden or run away from who he really is and the truth concerning him. They have been faithful. And so he says right away here, verse 8, I know your deeds. What is Jesus going to do as a result of this commendation? Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little power. And we'll talk about that as well. But here he's saying, I have given you an open door. And there's many ideas about that open door and what that means. I think looking back into the epistles and even Acts, we find a number of strong references to the open door being that of fruitful ministry, that of the gospel spreading to more people. Look back to Acts chapter 14, Acts 14. And here Paul and Barnabas are giving reports to the church. They've come back after their first missionary journey, and they're giving report to the church as to what God has done. Verse 27 of Acts 14, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So here that idea of an open door is the open door of faith to the Gentiles. Many, we know, believed. Yes, they faced persecution, but many believed as they went out proclaiming the gospel in Asia. Look over 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. hear Paul speaking about his plans and what he's going to do and why. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." No, it's not without cost. It's not without struggle and challenge, but a wide door has been opened for effective ministry, effective service. And one last, it would be 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "Now I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, but taking my leave, I went on to Macedonia." Again, this wide door, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. And you can jot down Colossians 4, 3. He's asking the Colossians to pray for an open door for him and for the gospel. What I think we see then again back in Revelation 3 is that he's speaking about God's blessing here on the church, and he's going to give them great opportunity. We'll talk here a little bit about them having little power, seemingly a small church or not very many believers, and yet God is going to bless them and use them in a great way in the days to come. That's his decision and determination. Now, it's interesting when you go back to chapter 2, verse 7, go back to Revelation 2, 7. I've mentioned the church at Smyrna, 2, 8. And really, we find here that they have been faithful as well. There's only commendation. There's only praise given to them. No reproof, no rebuke at all is given to them. And in fact, they've already been suffering, and they again seem to be smaller. Verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. So it's not even just one person. This is a group of people. They're going to go to prison. And the indication is that some will die. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Wow, very different, isn't it? Very different outcome. Very different plan that God has for Smyrna, that they're going to suffer. And even some of them will die. Very different than Philadelphia is saying, "I'm going to give you an open door and much and plentiful ministry and seemingly many who will get saved in the future." What we see from these two examples is that Christ is Lord of the church growth, or of what he does with his churches. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is true and holy, as we've seen, and he decides what he will do with an individual church at any given time. And the question for us is, who are we to question or to fight against that? Would it not be arrogance to demand that God must do something that we want with our church versus what he determines to do? And yet when the church decides they're going to somehow manufacture, or they're going to find ways to bring a lot of people in and grow their church, even ending up disobeying God's word, disobeying what God has said they should be doing, they're really fighting against the Lord of the church. And they're not trusting in God and what he determines to do with them. There'll be times when we may be the church at Smyrna and be suffering in different ways. Other times may God may choose to bless and bring more and help us to save more through the gospel and the faithful proclamation of it. But ultimately, the truth and the heart of the matter is that God is the Lord of church growth. God is the one who decides. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3. Even the Corinthians lost sight of this, because sadly, they were fighting. They were dividing among themselves. And they were dividing by personalities, by different leaders who had impacted their church. And so in verse 4, when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not mere men? And so evidently in their quarrels and disagreements, they divided by, as followers of these different men. We're of Apollos. And perhaps God used Apollos to impact them and save them. We're of Paul. God had used Paul, but what does Paul say here? What then is Apollos, verse 5? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. And even in this whole church growth movement, what you see has happened is that when one supposed ministry seems to have a lot of impact, and everybody wants to run to that person, go read their books, and they know the secrets. And then someone else has success going from 50 to 5,000 in 5 years. I had a pastor even tell me this one time at lunch. I'm looking for those guys. I want to find those guys because I want to do what they did. And that way I'll blow my church up. And it's a local church, not very far from here. No, that's completely unbiblical. That's being Corinthian, fleshly. And even if we assume that a ministry, one of those ministries was doing biblically what they were doing and God was choosing, that's what God chooses to do with that church. He may not choose that to do that with our church or my church or their church, whatever the case may be. It'd be like us looking at MacArthur and saying, man, he's got this huge ministry. We got to go figure out all the secrets that he has. No. We need to be faithful to what the Word of God tells us to do. We need to be faithful to our Lord and trust Him for what He does. Whether we grow bigger or stay smaller or even get smaller, we trust the Lord. The church has to realize, we as believers have to understand and accept this truth, rejoice in this truth. It really takes the pressure in a wrong way off of us. Yes, we're to be faithful. Yes, we're to be sharing the gospel. Yes, we're to be teaching the Word of God. Yes, we're to be using our spiritual gifts. We're to be reaching out to newcomers and loving them. We're to be accepting the people God brings into the body with joy and trying to help them spiritually. And the believers who come and use their gifts and encourage them. But it's not our responsibility to make growth happen. Or to somehow determine and decide what God will do with South Raleigh Bible Church. We can rest in His plan. We can rest in His work. And our goal then needs to be faithful so that we will receive commendation as Philadelphia, as Smyrna did. Smyrna received commendation as well. And yet, again, they went to prison and had great struggle and pain and suffering. Well, notice what Jesus says here about Philadelphia. Again, He knows their deeds, but He also says you have a little power. And this was the same word used for a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump, and so a small amount of something, just a pinch perhaps, if you will. And here it would seem in the spiritual life and ministry of the church that they had little power. This, of course, does not mean they weren't being faithful. They weren't carrying out the ministry well, as He will go on to say, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. But perhaps it would mean that, and it seems to mean they were of smaller ministry with then, of course, less gifts. And even that giftedness may have been determined by God to be less effective or have less impact than other people's giftedness or other churches. Look back at 1 Corinthians 12. I think this is so important. 1 Corinthians 12. When we think about a church and what God is doing, and we think about giftedness, spiritual gifts, and realizing that all of this, again, is determined by Christ. And so here in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, now there was a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's really helpful to know that it's not just the gift, but it's also the ministry in which that gift is going to be used and how it's going to be used, and it's even the effect of that ministry. And so God is the one who's deciding that. And I often use the example of MacArthur versus our ministry. God's given him a greater gift, if you will, greater ministry, greater effect, and he's reached worldwide his ministry effects, worldwide through the seminary, through the college, through the radio ministry, through all the things that God's used him for. And his church is 7,000 or 8,000, who knows now what it is, but God has given many thousands of people there locally to have giftedness and use those gifts and minister and serve, and their effect is incredible. Our ministry is obviously tremendously smaller, 30 or 40 people, much less, fewer gifts, and in my preaching gift and my pastoring, less than in some ways as than MacArthur's, but that's fine. There's no reason to ever be jealous or want something different or wish it was different. Because God is the one who gifts. God is the one who decides what ministry we have and what effect of that ministry occurs. And we can rejoice in that. We can take comfort in that. And we don't have to be frustrated or jealous or wishing something different, but rejoicing in what God is doing. Again, here we see that they had little power, but yet we see that Christ was okay with that. That Christ does not rebuke them for having little power. God, Christ isn't focusing on that they're smaller and haven't gotten bigger. You know, they weren't like the early church in Jerusalem. How big was the church in Jerusalem? Thousands. Thousands of people. We're told, I think it was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? Three or five, I think it was three, the day of Pentecost. I mean, that's a large church. And yet here we have a church that's evidently very small, could be only 20 believers or less. And yet Christ isn't rebuking them and saying, why haven't you won more souls? Why haven't you got bigger? Why aren't you like the church in Jerusalem? He doesn't say any of that. In fact, I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that's ever made an issue of, that that's the focus. Here it's a smaller church, but the key, as we'll see, is that they have been faithful to do what God's commanded. They have kept his word. They have not denied his name. Again, the church as a whole is so driven, so focused on growth, on getting bigger. And they use that as a measure of success. They use that as a measure of, even they say, blessing, that God is blessing. And if you're not growing, then God's not blessing. But it's clearly an unbiblical focus. It is not what the Scriptures say. It is not what the Scriptures focus on. It's just not there. And you have to stop and think and wonder, how does the church get so far off? How do they get caught up, so caught up in numbers, when the Scriptures don't make that a responsibility for the pastor, elder, overseer? The main focus for the pastor, elder, overseer is, first of all, being qualified, being godly, and secondly, being devoted to prayer and the study of God's Word, and of course, the teaching and preaching of God's Word. That's the main thrust. We become, again, success-driven. The church has become success-driven, just like the world. We've decided that their measurement of success is going to be our measurement of success, and I think also there's just a desire for power, for more money, for fame, all those things flow into, I think, why the church has gone after this false standard of measure of church growth, which is somehow getting bigger and bigger, and that's really all that matters. Is the church any different than the stockholders of a corporation clamoring for greater profit? Are they any different than that? Church needs to repent of their fleshly motives, their worldly preoccupation, and look at what really matters to Christ, because that's what should matter to us. Now, I do want to mention that, of course, there is to be a desire to see more people get saved. There is to be a desire to help others grow in the faith, and we pray at times, don't we, that God would use us in that way. We should have a passion to reach the lost for Christ. And as we meet other young believers or believers that God may be drawing to a good, solid church, we tell them about our ministry and urge them to come. But ultimately, we have to do that with God's message and with God's methods, don't we? We have to make sure that we are staying true to the message of God and true to the methods of God. It's really the very things that the seeker-friendly movement has thrown overboard in order to supposedly reach the unchurched. We're going to do away with the preaching of God's Word on Sunday morning. We're going to entertain with our music. We're going to make sure we don't talk about hell and sin because that's offensive and that'll drive them away. But then they have a false gospel, don't they? They have a gospel that has no power and they can't ultimately save. Maybe they have often gotten more and more people to come, of course, because now I can think I'm a believer or I'm good with God because I just go to 1 hour a week and I enjoy it and it's church. And I've spent my time with God. I get my God card stamped and I can go on with life. But obviously we know that's not what a Christian is. That's not the definition of a true believer. A true believer loves the Lord, is committed to grow in the Word. Yes, comes and faithfully is plugged into the local church, but on their own they continue to study and they want to serve and use their gift and they want to tell others about Christ. We're going to look now at the things that clearly Christ highlights as good and faithful about the church at Philadelphia. Again, that idea of the method and the message. We find here two core things that Christ reminds us of that the church needs to be doing and that please Him. These things, of course, please Him about Philadelphia here. They have kept my word, verse 8, and have not denied my name. Both of these things are ongoing. Both of these things have been happening at Philadelphia. Again, the size isn't the issue at all. It's what are they doing as a church? Are they doing what they've been commanded? What God has told them to do? Here they're keeping my word. They're watching over, they're guarding, they're preserving, they're observing, they're obeying, they're learning, they're teaching. They're doing all that the church is commanded to do with the Word of God. They're understanding, they're digging in. They're being faithful to teach week after week. They're wanting to be molded and shaped and live out those truths, not just gain facts, but live them out to be more and more pleasing to Christ. Look at 2 Timothy. We find this, not surprisingly, in one of the pastoral epistles here, that Timothy is commanded by Paul about this very thing. It says, retain, 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's not just facts. Yes, it is the truth. It is what does the word say, but also living it out in faith and love. And so we're to gain the knowledge of the word and to then live it out with believing faith and with love. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We see the word of God, rightfully so, as a treasure, as infinitely valuable, as something the church then is responsible to be teaching, to be learning, to be living, to be carrying out. And whether the world thinks it's right or not, or whether even many churches think it's right or not, we want to learn the Word of God and then live it out. And we see lately with the church flowing along with the world when it comes to a sin like homosexuality and the clarity of that sin. We don't waver from preaching that that is sin, that God will judge that sin. But we also offer the good news of Jesus Christ that just like drunks, just like liars, just like adulterers, that we were to one extent or another, that they can be saved just as we were saved. They can be forgiven by the good news of Jesus Christ if they would admit their sin and ask Him to forgive them and place their faith in Him as the one who died and rose again, surrendering their lives to Him. They can be cleansed. That's the great news of the gospel. We can be cleansed. We're not forever locked in our sin that we saw our fathers or mothers commit, and we commit as well, and yet, praise God, we can be forgiven. But that's in the truth of God's Word. We retain the standard of sound words. We guard the treasure by learning and living out the truth and not compromising, even when the church as a whole begins to compromise and sadly is compromising a great deal in our time. And yet our goal is to learn and to live out that truth. He also says, and not deny my name, not deny my name. Baker said this, keeping the word of Jesus implies not that it should be hidden from view, but that it should be guarded from subversion. Not denying the name signifies honoring it, at the same time making Jesus' revelation known to everyone. We see here in the next verse that the church at Philadelphia had been persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. It would seem that pressure would have been applied, no doubt, to abandon Christ, to somehow just join them or go along with what they were teaching or believing. And yet the church at Philippi was unwilling to compromise and give in. They remained true to Christ no matter the pain or suffering that they had to go through. And again, the question is, will we do the same? As the world continues down the path, and as the church continues down the path in many ways of rejecting God's word, rejecting the truth. Even as I mentioned earlier, the man who thinks that it's fine to kill a baby a day before it's born. Sadly, churches are going along with that more and more. Rejecting the clear teaching of God's word. Psalm 139, I created you. I made you in your mother's womb in absolute darkness. We know the truth and we will not give in. We will not compromise. Even the Supreme Court, of course, decides that homosexual marriage is okay, decided at the beginning of my lifetime it was okay to kill a baby in the womb, and yet we know from the Scripture that's not true. The church is wanting to compromise on sin, on the reality of sin, on the need of Christ for salvation, and on we could go of the different false teachings. Are we going to stand firm on the Word? Are we going to be unbending? If we know and understand that the Word of God says and teaches certain truths and doctrines, then we must hold fast no matter what the cost. Because that's what matters to Christ, and we belong to Him, don't we? And this church belongs to Christ, and we want His commendation. It doesn't matter what other people or even churches may say or think about us. What really matters is, as Jesus evaluates us, and if He were to give His report today about South Raleigh Bible Church, would He say these things about us, that we have been faithful to keep His word, that we have not denied His name? And that's where the church has lost its way. When they've gotten caught up to the shiny buildings and the contemporary music and the latest catchy program, or making unbelievers feel comfortable. No, for the last 2,000 years since Christ established the church, He has cared about these same things. Faithfulness to His commands, a willingness to do ministry the way He has specified. We've seen before in 2 Timothy 4, preaching is specified, isn't it? That's not just one idea of how you communicate the Word of God. Paul commanded Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. Declare, teach the truth of God's Word, and yet the church has wandered away from that in so many ways. Now, there are some things about church that can or do change over time. There was a time when there weren't Sunday evening services. And actually, if you look back at history, do you know how or why Sunday night services began to occur? It's really because of the gas light. When they began to get gas lights, that's when they started to meet in Sunday nights, because they could light the church. And it was somewhat novel, and it worked out that they could do that. Yeah, there's some things that change to one degree or another, but the core of what we do, or the core of what we are about, must never change, and that is to learn and to obey the Word of God, to proclaim the gospel and to live the gospel in our lives. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy, another key verse. As Paul writes to Timothy, and again, it's not surprising that what we're seeing about the church at Philippi would be manifest in these epistles to Timothy and Titus, because they're pastors and Paul's writing to guide them, to instruct them, to correct them. And here, notice why he's writing this epistle, and he's just talked about the qualification for elders and deacons in the early part of chapter 3 and chapter 2. But he says, notice in case, verse 15, I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I'm writing so you'll know how to carry out ministry. What God wants, what Christ wants you to do as His local church, as His pastor of a local church. And notice again what he says so clearly here, the pillar and support of the truth. We are to learn God's word. We are to help Other believers learn more. Younger believers learn more. Even the older to younger. Titus 2, older women to younger women, older men to younger men. Modeling and training the truth. Discipling. Biblically qualified elders that Paul's just covered. Shepherding the flock. It's not complicated, but yet it's very clear. And whether it makes the church get bigger and explode, or whether the church even shrinks, our responsibility is to obey the Word of God, is to know what He's commanded and to live out what that truth and commands are. And again, what we see is that He is sovereign over what happens. He is the one who determines what happens in a church. Really, the most amazing thing happened about 5 years ago. This man, Bill Hybels, I'd mentioned, the leader of Willow Creek, this church that really pioneered this false church growth approach of seeker-friendly movement, as we call it. He actually admitted that the method didn't work. He came out and just said it didn't work. We haven't seen vast numbers come to Christ or get saved. We are, in a sense, just filling our pews with unbelievers. He admitted this. But you know what his response was? That was even more shocking. He didn't then repent and ask God to forgive him for leading hundreds, thousands of churches. I mean, they created a network. And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that signed on to follow their method of church growth. He didn't repent of that. He just said, we got to find a different method. He just says, we're just going to create another false method, basically, to somehow make sure that we can guarantee the church is going to grow, or we can bring about church growth. Ignoring the clear teaching of God's Word that God determines that, and our job is to trust Christ. Our job is to rest in who He is and what He's doing. Again, if we understand who Christ is, if we believe in who He is as God, as we saw in the first part of verse 7 here, we understand that He's holy and true, that that is part of who He is. Therefore, He's absolutely trustworthy. That because He's Lord of the church, because we are His slaves, because we are His body in the local church, then we know that we can rest in Him. We can trust in what His plan is. And we know His ultimate plan is, of course, for us to obey these commands, for us to carry out the responsibilities He's given to us, to keep His Word, to not deny His name, to use our spiritual gifts, to preach the Word in season and out of season, to love one another, truly love one another, to pray for one another, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with the lost, and on we go through the commands of Scripture. I'm so thankful to a large extent that that's what we as a body are about, and our job is to keep doing that. Again, whatever God chooses to do with us in this ministry as the days and months go by, that's His ultimate plan. That's His ultimate decision. But we can trust Him in whatever that is, and our goal is to preach the Word in season and out, to live it out, and ultimately to have Him, just like He did with Philadelphia, just like He did with Smyrna, to praise them, to commend them. And we'll rejoice as we enter into His presence someday. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank You for the simplicity of the plan. Thank You for the clarity of the method and the message. Lord, that it is the gospel of salvation that we are to live out, that we are to share with the lost, that we are to grow in as we know You better and better. It's the truth of Your Word that we are to preach and teach week in and week out. Day after day, we're to hunger for the Word and to grow in it, that we might overcome sin more and more and become more like Christ if we're truly saved and born again. And Lord, we'll trust You for what You have determined to do with this ministry. You've been so faithful to this ministry. Yes, we've been through a lot of challenges and hard times the 14 years I've been here. Different ones coming, some getting saved and some growing in the truth, others leaving at times, and the suffering and pain that's caused. Lord, even taking away dear brothers to other places at times. Yet, God, you've been in control of all of this. You've been so faithful to care for us, to strengthen us, to lift us up and use us in the ways that you've seen fit. And we trust you for that in the days and months to come, in the years to come, Lord willing, that you'll continue to reach more through us, truly reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would see more get saved, fall before Christ and admit their sin and ask for his forgiveness. Believe in his death and resurrection and surrender their lives to him, Lord. We pray that many more, even in the weeks to come, would be saved, but we also pray that many more who are hungry for the word would be drawn to the ministry here. We have the privilege of seeing them grow in that truth and be built up in the faith. Lord, help each of us to use our spiritual gifts. Help each of us to grow in our love for one another. Help us to know your word better and live it out. Lord, that we too would hear like Philadelphia that you have kept my word and you've not denied my name, even under persecution, even under suffering. We know that's happened in the past. We know it will happen in the future. It is a part of the ministry, a faithful, godly ministry. And yet, God, as we've seen, you are the God who is true, the God who is holy. We can with confidence trust in whatever your plan is. And we can rejoice and give you thanks and praise you for what it has been and how you've worked in such amazing ways in days gone by. Lord, I just thank you for these letters to the churches. I thank you that we can glean such important lessons. You're such a wise God to have written all that you have in the Scripture. You knew the challenges. You knew this church growth movement would come. You knew that many would be deceived. You knew that we would need these letters to go back to and read and study so that we might not be deceived or led astray as well. Who knows what the next challenge, the next deception or false teaching will be that will batter the church. And yet, Father, as we are faithful to carry out these commands, we know we'll be ready, we'll know we'll be prepared, we know we'll be able and ready to reject and refuse to be drawn in to whatever those false teachings will be. Thank you again for the truth that we can continue to grow in, to love, to learn, and to live out. Lord, use us as you see fit in the days to come, we pray in Jesus' name.